Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Amos, chapter 6. Amos 6 and verse 1, the prophet says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will grant to us understanding of your word tonight. We pray, Father, that if we are at ease in Zion, resting and trusting upon our own flesh, upon our own wealth, upon our own power, Lord, that you will awaken us to that deception, and that you will cause us, Father, to put our trust only and fully, completely, and always in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Among many other things, the Bible is a book that grants to us great confidence and great security. The Bible tells us that those who have set the Lord before them at their right hand shall never be moved. Jesus has promised that those who are his sheep are held in the righteous right hand of his Father, and that no one can snatch them away. The Scriptures grant to us furthermore great and unshakable confidence in letting us know that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, these truths are given to encourage and to stabilize the often weary and easily discouraged child of God. That is to say, there are times when God's children are downcast and they have no reason to be. They become worried and troubled and insecure about things that are solid and secure. But the same Bible that cheers the downcast also gives warning to those who are comfortable and who ought not to be. One old preacher said that his ministry was built around comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And the Bible often does that very thing. There are those who believe that all is secure, and the Bible reminds them that no, that's not really the case. There are those who go through life with a degree of confidence that all is well and that all will be well, when in reality they are but moments away from destruction. We think about those people that were riding on the Titanic back in April of 1912, laughing it up, enjoying rich food and enjoying their wine and enjoying their champagne while cruising across the Atlantic in an unsinkable ship. And the last thing in the world that what they had to worry about was being in any danger. The last thing they had to worry about was that ship splitting open and sinking to the bottom of the ocean. As many of you know, it was widely boasted that God Himself could not sink that ship. And for that reason, they didn't have enough life preservers. And for that reason, they didn't have enough boats. Don't need them. It's never going to sink. Why bother to have it? And for that reason, hundreds went to a watery grave. The passage in the Scriptures before us tonight is written to people who are, as it were, sailing on the Titanic, who are but moments away from destruction. It is written to a group of people who are carnally secure. It is written to those who reason within themselves that all is well. It is well with their nation. It is well with their bank account. It is well with their military. And some would even say it is well with their souls. They are, after all, the people of God. They are the apple of God's eye. They are the covenant nation. They are the chosen ones, the ones who have been given the promised land. Now, over the past several messages from Amos, we have seen that to such people a word of warning has been sounded. And it has come not just to Israel and Judah, but to the nations which surround them, but particularly now to the northern nation of Israel and to the southern nation of Judah. God is telling them that despite the current peace and the current prosperity and even the current vigorous religious activity, that God has a controversy with them. God sees their sins in secret. God sees your greed. God sees your materialism. God sees that you have created for yourself a pathetic, man-made and man-centered religion which denies the holiness of God and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And God is telling them judgment is coming. And God is reminding them that judgments have come in the past, just as we have read in the book of Revelation, trumpet blasts have come, warnings to tell them that greater judgment is coming. Famine has come. Pestilence has come. Nations have invaded them in the past. Many of their young men have been killed. There has been the sound of weeping, and all of those things are a reminder that God is grieved with sin and that God's power and God's wrath is such that He will deal with those who are impenitent. There are soundings that there is a future day of greater judgment coming. But brethren, we have seen that such is the hardness of the human heart that we can be unmoved by such things. And God says, because none of these things have moved you, you must be prepared to meet your God. That is, God Himself will come to you on the field of battle. Now, as we come to chapter 6, we do continue with this same theme. And you'll note, as you read through the prophets, that the prophets are what some have called one-note Charlies. They sound one thing over and over and over again. Sometimes their ministries will last, like Jeremiah's 40 years. And he had one note on his trumpet that he sounded. And that was essentially it. Judgment is coming. Babylon is coming. Prepare for the judgment of God. And Amos is doing the same thing over and over again. And so as we come to the passage tonight, going over rather familiar material to us now, we want to examine together two things. We want to see, first of all, the nation charged, and then secondly, the nature condemned. Two charges are laid against the nation in chapter 6. God is going to rebuke them and condemn them for their trusting in two primary things, what one writer called two pillars of trust that God is going to challenge and kick out from under them. Their first pillar is the pillar of complacency, and the second is the pillar of power. And see how God charges them or challenges them in regard to these carnal pillars. First of all, complacency is challenged. Chapter begins with the words, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." The word woe is a word that we don't use anymore, really. At least I don't, other than maybe with a horse or something like that, telling it to stop. But the word woe is a word that means alas. It's a word that means look out. It's a word that says trouble is coming. It is a word that is meant to sound an alarm of impending doom. And it is directed here to those, first of all, it is said, who are at ease in Zion, and then secondly, those who trust in the mountain of Samaria. It is directed then to Judah, where Zion was, and to Israel, the northern kingdom, where Samaria was. These were the chief cities of the covenant people. Both of these nations, both Israel and Judah, were at ease. The word speaks of being quiet. It speaks of being secure. It speaks as well of being carelessly and wantonly arrogant. It is someone who feels that they are so secure that they truly do become arrogant. Again, that idea of the Titanic. I mean, you won't believe the way we built this thing. This thing's going to go forever. It's never going to sink. God couldn't sink it. And that's the idea they had. They were completely at ease. They had the thought that they were great and that they were powerful. They were rich and they were successful. Again, as we've said before, they were the special treasures of God and they were living like it. God sure is pleased with us. God is smiling on us. And we read something of their wealth in verse 4. It talks about those who lie on beds of ivory, and who stretch out on your couches, and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So here they are, secure, at ease, living it up, stretching out on ivory couches. Now you can imagine those must have been pretty expensive. Stretching out there, having their lamb chops, having their veal, drinking wine, not out of little cups or out of goblets, but out of bowls. I've got a coffee cup at home that some, when they see me drink coffee out of it, laugh because it does look like a bowl. It's a big, like a big cappuccino thing. That's, you can picture them pouring their wine into these great big bowls. Not enough to have a little bit. We are living it up. They pamper their skin with the finest lotions. They dress in the finest clothes. They have the best music. There they have their parties and their musicians coming out and inventing, like David did, new instruments in which to sing their songs and perhaps even occasionally singing religious songs at their parties. All of this while they are not concerned with the trouble that is going to come upon the land. They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They are not concerned about that which is coming. They are wrapped up in themselves. Their carnal security or their complacency is furthermore brought out in relation to these cities that Israel and Judah had defeated. Verse 2, God says, "Go over to Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory?" And the answer really was, yes, they were, but they had been defeated. And Israel was proud of that. They had the idea that we have defeated those who are greater than we are. And they were beginning to feel their oats. And therefore, any thought of any other nation coming out against them would be blown off, right? Here's the prophet saying, war is coming, trouble's coming, another nation is coming, and they're not going to be like Calneh and Hamath, and they're not going to be like Gath. But the people have the idea, why worry? What's Assyria to us? What is Babylon to us? Israel and Judah had become like the schoolboy who wins the race against other little children and then thinks because they were able to beat the little kids, they could go out on the Olympic track. I could do that. I beat Jimmy in class. But God is telling them, the rod of my anger is not like the small nations I have allowed you to defeat. In verse 3, God tells them that their idle boast are actually now an invitation for God to judge them. We read there, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near." What's he saying there? They had this idea that if judgment and trouble ever does come, it's not going to come to us. They put the day of doom far off. Not in my lifetime. Not in my children's lifetime, not in my grandkids' lifetime. Not going to happen to us. We're too secure. We're too prosperous. We're too rich. We're too at ease. We've beaten too many other nations. Now's the time that we're going to live high on the hog. And God said that arrogant disposition is actually going to cause the day of violence to come near to you. You are taunting God with your arrogant attitude. God is saying, in essence, do not be deceived. That which you sow, you shall also reap. The Bible tells us that God is not mocked, and that if a nation sows to the flesh, they will of the flesh reap corruption. Remember how God dealt with the arrogant fool of Luke chapter 11. That arrogant fool who was so safe and secure, and he had so much goods laid up for so many years, he knew exactly what he was going to do. I'm going to tear down those stinky little barns. And I'm going to build great new ones. And my soul has many treasures laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." I've thought about this arrogance, as I'm sure a number of you have, in relation to someone that may have worked at a place like Enron or Global Crossings recently, who would have looked at their stock portfolio a few months ago and said, "Baby, we got it made. Hawaii, big trips, new car, kids' college, all taken care of. We have many goods laid up for many years." And in an instant, really almost literally overnight, it's all gone. So God challenges their sense of complacency. You're at ease. You got no business being at ease. You think all is well. You become arrogantly proud because of all of the blessing that God has poured out upon you. And you do not know that you're teetering on the brink. But now, secondly, God rebukes their power, their love of power. Verse 8. We read, "The Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts," or the God of armies, Lord Sabaoth, says, "I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Consider the strong language of this text, where God speaks of His loathing of their trust in their leadership and in their military. The word translated as palaces in the New King James could also well be translated as fortresses or citadels. God is saying here, "I abhor your pride and I hate your citadels and your fortresses, your places of power that you are boasting in." God shows how foolish they are in verse 12, where He uses rhetorical language to describe that which is foolish and fruitless and even dangerous. He says, "Do horses run on rocks?" And it's talking about, you may have seen on a beach somewhere where there'll be a lot of rocks or boulders scattered about, smaller ones. You're not going to run a horse on something like that. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Does one try to plow through rocks with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They were boasting over their alleged power, as we see in verse 13. God says, "You who rejoice over Lodabar and who say, 'Have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength?'" They're rejoicing over these two insignificant towns, which, as Gordon Keddy, the commentator, says, they had wrested from the Arameans in an earlier campaign. Now, I believe God highlights these two little towns, Lodabar and Karnaim, because of their names. Their names are interesting. The name Lodabar, Lo, if you were paying attention last week when we talked about the Ten Commandments, Lo is the Hebrew word for no or for not. Lodabar literally means not anything or nothing. And Karnaim speaks of horns, which was a symbol of power. They thought that they had wrested power by their own strength. There is a bit of a play on words there, as they went after power by their own power. But God says, "Here you are, bragging about your taking of those little cities. You got power by your power, when really what you got was nothing. Lodabar. You got nothing. You got that which is not anything." And what God is telling them here is that their bragging about their power is really rather ludicrous. It would be like President Bush declaring war on Gnawbone, Indiana, and then boasting about our great military. Because we were able to overrun a town. I don't know how many people are there in Gnawbone. No, that's a real place, for those of you who don't know. Gnawbone, Indiana might have 1,000 people in it or something like that. Probably several with shotguns. But wouldn't do much if we sent in a few gunships to Gnawbone, Indiana. And President Bush got on there, and every speech he started referring to Gnawbone. And all the time we took Gnawbone. And that reminds me of the time we invaded Gnawbone. And you might want to stop and say, "You know, my friend, you really ought not to be bragging about something like that." And bragging about Lodabar, that which is not anything, is not suitable for people that genuinely have power. So God condemns them for these things. He condemns them for their complacency. He condemns them for their pride over their alleged power. And now, secondly, let us come to see together tonight the nation condemned. What is God going to do? Well, God is going to kick out their two pillars that they trusted in. The two things that made them secure, their wealth and their military, would fall. And even in saying that, obviously, brethren, it's hard not to think about our own country and the pride of our own nation. And though there is certainly application there, the real application to all of us, of course, needs to be to the churches. It needs to be to the covenant people and those who can trust in their own carnal strength rather than putting their trust in God. So what is God going to do? Well, consider first of all the end of their luxury. Amos chapter 6 and verse 7. Having spoken of drinking their wine from their bowls and anointing themselves with ointments, all etc., etc. Verse 7. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. What's God saying? God's saying the party is going to be over. There's not going to be any more banquets. The wine bowls are going to be overturned. There's not going to be any more feast. There's not going to be any more music. Not going to be any more chanting. There's not going to be any more instruments invented. There's not going to be any more drunkenness. Not going to be any more partying. In fact, those of you who lounged about luxuriously are going to be the first who will be led away. When the nation is overrun, you'll be the first who are targeted. The enemy is going to come into the homes of the rich. And they're going to take away your spoils. They're going to take away your ivory couches. And somebody else is going to wear your clothes. And some other lady in another country is going to wear your gold jewelry. And somebody else is going to take your riches and put it in to their bank accounts. That's what God's saying. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what happens when a foreign nation comes in. Of course, where they're going to, let's find the mansions. Let's find the places of wealth. Let's make ourselves rich off the riches of others. The Bible warns over and over again about the danger of trusting and that which is so uncertain. Again, you take Enron. What did it go from? $80 a share to 80 cents a share, something like that? Do the math if you had 1,000 shares. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Proverbs 27:24 says, "For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." What are you going to put your trust in? What are you going to put your hope in? That which can fly away? Psalm 39 and verse 6 says in these very stark words, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." And God has to say the same thing to New Covenant saints, those indwelt by the Spirit who love the Lord Jesus. He's got to say that you who are rich, and brethren, that's most of us here. In fact, really, generally speaking, that's all of us here. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." Look what I got. Look what I can do. Look what I'm able to buy. Look at how I'm bigger and better and more powerful than all of my neighbors. Don't get haughty, he says, nor trust in uncertain riches. So you're going to brag and brag about that thing. Well, look out. It might be gone. Tomorrow, it might all vanish. It might burn. The stock market might crash. Enemies might come in. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, he says, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Amen. God is saying, I'm going to smash your idols. Do you love your wealth and put your hope and sense of security in your bank account? Is there, in other words, another God before him? Well, then God will deal with such people. And brethren, that can happen to us. One of those passages that I don't know if I want to say it haunts my mind, but it certainly comes to my mind so often. And something that we must pray against and that we must fight against is going into the attitude of the Laodiceans that we read about in Revelation 3. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, verse 14, write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Well, how in the world did a church get to be like that? How did a church get to be lukewarm? How did a church get to make God sick? Well, here's what happened. Because you say, "I'm rich." Material prosperity. And have become wealthy. And have need of nothing. And you do not know what you really are. That you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how I see you. That's what you are. Helpless, pitiful little creatures who are dependent on me for your breath. But God had blessed them, and they had prospered, and they were at ease in Zion, lounged on their couches of ivory. We're no longer fervent in prayer. We don't really like pray. Yeah, give us this day our daily bread. Give us a break. We got loads of daily bread. And we got loads of food. And we don't even need to pray. We got all the elders. We got all the deacons we need. We got all the members we need. We're bigger than other church. We're better. Blah, 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 blah. Whatever it was. They were at ease in Zion. And brethren, we're in far greater danger of this today than we were 10 years ago. Of having that attitude. And brethren, one of the things I try to remind myself of regularly in prayer and preaching and speaking to myself, to remember that I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And brethren, if we can keep that before our eyes, we'll not trust in uncertain riches, but in the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. But now God is going to deal with their second pillar as well. The pillar of their so-called power, their citadels, their military might, which has defeated all these other nations around them, right? They had done such a great job. Jeremiah speaks, as we're going to come to in several weeks. Years later, Jeremiah speaks to the nation of Judah. And he says to them in chapter 17 and verse 4, well-known words to many of us, who were trusting not in God, but trusting in themselves and in others to bring about deliverance. God says in verse 4, "And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever." Well, what did they do? Why were they so angry? Why was God so angry with them? Why was God going to give their heritage away? Why was God going to cause an enemy to invade them and cause them to serve their enemies? Why? Verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited." I mean, brethren, God's pouring it on. You're like a little shrub. You're like a little shrub in the desert. You're like a little shrub in the desert that's in a salt land. That's what you're like. That's what you'll be like if you put your trust in men. Do you put your hope in men? Is your sense of stability in your chariots and spears and arrows and soldiers? Does not God say, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help"? Psalm 146 and verse 3. Verse 4 tells us his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. Isaiah is very pointed when he writes in Isaiah 2 verse 22, "Sever yourselves from such a man," or one of the old translations says, "Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" Who are you trusting in? What's your security? Well, we've got a man. Where's his breath? Twirling around in his nostrils. What account is he? God says in the day he dies, his plans perish. What's your security? What's your hope for the future? Well, we've got this and we've got that. Oh, do you really? Watch how quickly God can take those things away. God tells them that their vaunted military will fail you, and it will fail you big time. Look at verse 14. God says, "But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah." Let me put it in terms you might understand. I'm going to send a nation against you, and they're going to cut through from New York to Los Angeles. That's what he's saying. They're going to go from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. I'm going to go all the way through. This army, which will be the rod of my anger, the axe which my hand is laying at the root of your tree, will fall with real power. They will come and sweep through from north to south. And then consider how God speaks of the completeness of the devastation that will follow in verses 8, 9, and 10. The Lord has sworn, as we've already read by Himself, verse 8, the Lord of God of hosts says, "I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in them. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a kinsman of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, 'Are there any more with you?' Then someone will say, 'None.' And he will say, 'Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord.'" Verse 11 as well. "For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great houses into bits and the little houses into pieces." God's pictures here, there being a house in which there are 10 men. Family living together. There's grandpa, and then there's the family, and he's got his sons and maybe his brothers living there. 10 men in the house. And God says now, one remains. And somebody's got to come and help to dispose of all the dead. Some distant relative has to come in order to burn the dead. Cities will fall. Whole families will be annihilated. God speaks of the bodies being burned. Now this could be explained simply as a means of getting rid of many bodies. Not so many bodies, you need to burn them, you can't bury them all. But I believe it goes deeper than that. For God's law prescribes burning to be done when a particularly gross sin has been committed. We read, for instance, in Leviticus 20 and verse 14, "If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you." I believe that's what God is saying. You see, the sound of laughter and the sound of partying and the boasting of military might are now things of the past. One commentator speaks of the sadness of the scene, saying that the one survivor is sick in the remote corner of the house. No one else was left. All, even the bodies, had now been removed. One alone remained of all the throng that once filled with sounds of merrymaking the luxurious mansion. Even he is silenced when he ventures to speak of God, as though hope from God is now utterly gone. God says now, "Rather than being to me like a special treasure, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, you have become an unclean thing that must be purged." Ichabod is written large across Israel and Judah. The glory has departed. The mighty have fallen. The once fair cities are no more. The place of God's presence and the place of God's worship are going to be no more. The people that God had redeemed and saved and bought have rebelled, and they will be cut off. But brethren, we certainly know that God will not leave Himself without a witness. God will have His remnant. But brethren, what I want us to take to heart here tonight is the great warning that we find in these passages concerning apostasy and backsliding. We have witnessed, have we not, in Christendom, the turning away from the old past, the denial of essential biblical truths in liberal churches, and the buying into worldly philosophy and theologically conservative churches. We have seen and will continue to see the ruin of once great denominations. And as they fall, and as you read about them, as I do every once in a while, you see declining membership and this thing, and they can't pay their bills, and they're having to close down this institution, and that they're not going to be able to go on anymore. And mark my words, it won't be too much longer before the PCUSA, it's headquartered here in Louisville, that's going to be a thing of the past. That'll be a forgotten nightmare. God's not going to be mocked. But brethren, if we have eyes to see that in the midst of all of this warning, there is a strong word of encouragement toward repentance. When God lays these things out, it's not simply so that we can say, aha, well, God did everything He said He was going to do. So we can look back and say, all right, well, here's the house where there were the 10 people, now there's only the one, and here's all the burned bodies. It's all just what Amos said it would be. Brethren, these are warnings. And why are the warnings given? The warnings are given that a people might repent. And brethren, the lesson that we, as God's people, in a secure setting, in a relatively peaceful nation, in a nation that for all of its troubles and all of its attacks is still a very wealthy, prosperous, and God help us, proud nation. We live there and we breathe that air, and we can become carnally secure. We've got this, we've got our building. I mean, the seats generally are often quite full. Maybe we're going to expand, and people are joining, and this is happening, and that's happening. And we can begin slowly and subtly and grossly to become carnally secure, at ease in Zion, and trusting in our own power. And brethren, the call tonight is very simple. But it is a call for us to abandon all carnal security, to abandon all trust in our own strength, to abandon all trust in the strength of another, whether it be your elders or your deacons or your bank, our bank account or our membership, whatever it is, and to cast the whole of our hope and trust on the living God. You go to those passages in which God says, do not trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in princes. They don't end there. There is a but trust here. God says, I'm not telling you to be hopeless. I'm not telling you to be how. I'm not telling you to live life uncertain. I'm telling you, be really secure. Leave off false security. Have real security. Don't look to your bank account. That might be gone tomorrow. But there's one who won't be gone tomorrow. This church building might be gone tomorrow. Your elders might be dead tomorrow. Your deacons might be dead tomorrow. The membership could be wiped out. We don't know what will happen. But one will remain unchangeable. And consider the blessing here. Jeremiah goes on to say, Jeremiah 17, having talked about one man being like a shrub in the salt land which is not inhabited, he says in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. What a glorious promise. And brethren, if we will be such a people, if you'll be such a Christian, and if we will be such a church, bad times may come. Oh no, a year of drought, the sun crackling hot, and our leaves are still going to be green. And we're going to be able to look out, I don't understand this, but we're yielding fruit. It's been a drought. Why? Because we've put our hope and our trust in the living God. Well, brethren, may we heed the warning tonight. And may we listen where others did not listen. And put our hope and our trust and our confidence in the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your threats, which are so often coupled with the most gracious of promises. And Father, You so often warn us of that which is foolish and destructive to our own souls. Lord, You give us these warnings to encourage us to not be shrubs planted in salt, but Father, rather to be rich plants bearing much fruit. Father, thank You for this encouragement. May we trust in You. Father, may we as the covenant people not trust in bank accounts, not trust in any perceived power. Lord, what a joke. We're so small and we are so pitiful and we have seen so little. Father, we desire to see much. And Father, we pray that we will see it trusting ever, always, and only in You. We give You our thanks and lay before You our petition. In Jesus' name, amen.